Somebody very short must have used this stand last. Good morning. Just in case you were curious, I'm still nervous. In fact, I hope that I'm always nervous. Because what we do here on Sunday mornings is no light matter. I do want to introduce myself. If you haven't met me yet, my name is Michael. And I officially now have the privilege of being one of the pastors here at Meadows. And I am so thankful for that. Thank you. I want to welcome all of you that are here today. I want to welcome anybody who happens to be joining us online this morning. And I am glad that we get to worship together this morning by digging into God's Word. If you would, turn with me to the book of Matthew, chapter 19. We are going to dig into the text that we just heard this morning. And as you turn there, I have a question for you. Miss Marcia, I ask a lot of questions. So much so I might have inspired her comment about, you know, about being annoying about how many questions you ask. And so my question this morning to you is this: do you like to learn new things? I love learning new things. That's why I love being around people who are smarter than I am, and that happens a lot. And for example, this week I got to spend a lot of time with Eric and Kathy Gundy and Josie, their son, and I got to learn all about their ministry in Albania, and that was really cool. I had no idea about stuff. I could not spot Albania on a map if I had to, but I can now, and so I get to learn all sorts of new things. I'm excited about it. But then there's still this follow-up question, right? We can all say we like to learn new things, but what do we do with that new information? Does it affect our decision making? Do we actually act on that new information? You know, sometimes we will ignore information because it doesn't really matter. You know, for example, this week I learned the definition of a new word, the exact definition of a new word. There's these little jars that carry water. And they have a little skinny neck and a little spout, a little handle. You know what that's called? Yeah. Ready? A flagon. Yep, right. It's a flagon. And you have to say it with an accent, because if you say it like American, flagon, it doesn't. But it's got this Norwegian background, and so you have to say it. It's kind of fun. You should try it. Try it. Flagon. See? Isn't it fun? It's a new word, and now you've learned something. And so now you can tune out for the next 30 minutes because you've learned something today. You can check it off your quota. Now, so sometimes we can ignore information. We can kind of dismiss it because it doesn't really matter. Like, flagon's fun to say, but it's not going to affect my life, right? But a lot of other things do. For example, here's my temptation. Every morning, maybe you do this too. Every morning when I wake up, you know the first thing I do is I grab my phone. And then I open it to Facebook, right? Because I'm an old millennial. And then I look at the first little clip, and then I go to the next one, and then I go to the next one, and then I go to the next one. And I know I do this, right? It always leads to what? Do you know the term? Yeah, doom scrolling, right? Because it just goes and it goes and it goes and it goes. And every morning I look at my phone and I go, okay, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I'll do this for 30 seconds and it'll be okay, right? And it never is. But I still find myself doing it day in and day out, and I feel guilty. And I know I shouldn't do it, and that information is in my head, but am I acting on it? No! Because I really like to go to Facebook in the morning. And while that may have a shallow effect on our lives, sometimes we come across information that can have a deeper effect. Maybe we can talk about politics. We can be so committed to a party that we assume that any news that we get that disagrees with their political stance, well, it must not be true. And we just dismiss it. Or we can be so committed to an idea, a philosophy, that we will stick with it even when it's demonstrably false. Some people would rather just go down with the ship than to admit that this might not be true. So what do we do? Today we're going to meet a guy who is going to be confronted by a truth, a big truth, and the person who's going to confront him is Jesus. And my prayer today is that as we watch what happens with this guy, that we would come to realize that God really does love us and he really is good. And so the best decision we can make, the best action we can ever take based upon information from him is to submit. Is to just submit to obey, even, by the way, when it changes everything about our lives. And just in case you're new to this game, it usually does. But before we dig into the text, let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning and we thank you that you are so good. And you love us, even in the midst of our brokenness. Lord, I pray today that you would show us your goodness and that you would draw us closer to you and that we would let you shape us into the people that you've designed us to be. Father, for our joy and for your glory, we love you, we praise you, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So Matthew chapter 19, I'm actually going to start reading in verse 13. Now, this is the passage that Stuart explained last week, but it's going to connect, and you'll see why a little bit later today. It says this, chapter 19, verse 13, "Then children were brought to him, to Jesus, that he might lay his hands on them and pray. The disciples rebuked the people, but Jesus said, 'Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven.' And he laid his hands on them and went away." Now, verse 16, it says, "And behold," right, suddenly, here's this guy, "a man came up to him." Now, Matthew doesn't really tell us a whole lot about the man, but Mark does. Well, Matthew only tells us he's young in verse 20, he's rich in verse 22, and Luke actually tells us he's a young ruler in chapter 18, verse 18, but Matthew doesn't tell us much about the man's attitude. Right? And so we turn to Mark, and we see in Mark 10, verse 17, it says that this man ran up to Jesus. Right? He didn't walk. It's not some casual conversation. He is excited that Jesus is in the area, and he is going to go take advantage of the situation. Pretty smart move, if you ask me. So he runs up to Jesus, and then it says that he knelt before him. So he respects Jesus. Right? Young, rich rulers don't just kneel before anybody. So this guy respects Jesus. Matthew and Mark, if we look back at our text, Matthew's going to tell us that he's going to call Jesus a teacher or a rabbi. That is a big term of respect. Something I'd learned along the years is that in Jewish culture, when a father walks into the room, all of the children stand. Right, Dad, you should try that this afternoon. When you walk into the room, make all of your children see how that goes. But there's only one exception to that rule. If the child has become a rabbi, then when the child walks in the room, the father stands. And so when this guy calls Jesus a teacher, it is not some lackluster term. This is a really big statement. And then this young rich ruler, he's going to ask the big question. And this, I could argue, is the biggest question that you or anybody else in the history of time could ever ask. He says to Jesus, "What good deed must I do to have eternal life?" Right, Jesus, you just talk to the kids, but what about me? Right? And he's, again, he's well-educated, young rich ruler, he's well-educated. He knows the Old Testament talks a lot about obeying the law in order to inherit eternal life. And so he just wants Jesus to be specific. What is this thing that I have to do? How do I win? And it's a smart question. He's winning at everything in life, or so it seems. Again, he's young, he's rich, and he's a ruler. Like, he's hit the trifecta. He's living his best life. But now he wants to know how to win at eternal life too. And so we ask that question, what do I have to do? And Jesus responds, but he doesn't answer the question. Not yet. No, instead, in verse 17, Jesus says to him, why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. See, the premise of this guy's question is a little bit off. And so Jesus is going to challenge his definition of this word good. You see, like us, this man in this text, he's using the adjective good without really understanding what it means. See, to us, good is a relative term. It's a relative term that we use to compare two different things. For example, what makes a good restaurant? Good food, good service, right? That's pretty much what it all boils down to. So let's talk about good food. If I go to Taco Bell, I love Taco Bell. Mostly because my kids love Taco Bell, and getting them to agree on anything is a miracle. So Taco Bell is a family favorite. But I also like the fact that I don't have to pay $20 a plate to eat at Taco Bell. Right? And so while it's not the food is not as good as some other restaurants, I'm okay because of what I expect to get out of Taco Bell from what I'm paying for. What about service? Now, if I'm at Taco Bell and I have to wait 20 minutes for my meal, not happy. But if I go to a nicer sit-down restaurant, I'm more than happy to wait 20 minutes. In fact, I expect to wait at least 20 minutes to get my meal back, right? Good sports teams. We can look at a good high school team and we'll say, oh man, that team's a really good team because they win. They're perennial state champion contenders. You know, they're really good teams. But still, we'll look at a pro team who happens to be on a losing streak and we'll call that team bad. Even though this bad pro team, we know, would absolutely demolish any high school team on any given day with one hand tied behind their back. Like, there's no comparison, yet we'll call this young high school team good and we'll call this pro team bad. Maybe it's just me, it just sits a little funny. Here's the truth. We use this term good, and we use it to describe an expectation. Our standard of good depends on what our expectation is. You see, when we say good, we really just mean better, don't we? We call something good, we really just mean better, and that actually leads us to do much more, to much bigger mistakes that Scripture is going to warn us about when we come to this definition of good. And as we're trying to figure out what good means, this first big mistake we make is that we make other people that standard for good. And we say things like this to ourselves because, you know, we're good Christians, and so we would never say it out loud. But we're thinking, I'm not like that guy. You know, on the street, we'll run across a guy who's a convicted felon, and we'll think to ourselves, man, I'm not like that guy. Like, I'm not a murderer. I'm not a thief. I'm a good person. Or somebody in the neighborhood, we say, oh, that guy's mean. I'm much nicer than he is. I'm a good person. Or at work, you know, that guy, he's so lazy. I work much harder than he does, and I'm a good person. The problem is that people, culture in general, often gets things wrong. 2 Corinthians verse 10 says this, when they measure themselves by one another and compare themselves with one another, they are without understanding. This is Paul's way of calling us idiots when we do exactly what I just described. Right, mistake number one, we make other people the standard. Mistake number two is, since we make other people the standard and we're better than that guy, then, since we know better, we create our own standard. Now look, we can talk about what people understand and what people know, and we know that researchers and scientists, they learn new things all the time, and therefore every generation has access to more information than any other previous generation, and that's fantastic. But here's the deal. When we know more, it actually reveals a problem. And that problem is that the more we know, the more we discover that we don't know. Right? The deeper we dive into the ocean, the more we see, oh, there's a whole new world we don't even know exists. And you can apply that same truth to everything that there is to know. And that leads us to another fact, is that despite the knowledge that we do have, our knowledge is still extremely limited. Extremely limited. No one can know everything about everything. In fact, no one knows everything about anything. All we can really do is make the best decisions based upon the information we have. And so as you kind of wrestle with those truths, I got to ask, you know, wouldn't it be great if we knew somebody who knew more than us? Wouldn't it be great if we knew somebody who had like so much knowledge, someone who had been around for not just a lifetime, but like forever, and someone who knew the inner workings of everything in the universe, and they could just open up all of these truths to us, and we could just listen to and study everything that person had to say, and we could be so much smarter and have so much greater understanding. Wouldn't that be great? Okay. Like we all know that the reality is this, though, that there is a person. And that person we call God. And he's been around since before creation, and he has the knowledge. And since he created the world, guess what? He gets to make the rules. He gets to define what is good. And then not only does God set the standard, but he becomes the standard when Jesus takes on flesh, and we get to see that. And then God reveals his goodness and his character to us in the law. And just you think, in case you think the law is just some rules and things that we have to dot our I's and cross your T's, if that's your idea of what the law is in the Old Testament, let me tell you, you are missing so much. But I'll just say this and leave that here. But this idea that the law is, it's really God's character applied to earthly situations. That's what the law is. So we get to see his glory. We get to see his goodness. Now in our text today, this young rich ruler, he recognizes that Jesus has some sort of connection, some kind of knowledge about this all-knowing God. And that's why he asks Jesus this big question. What deed must I do to have eternal life? And so now in the second half of verse 17, Jesus is going to answer this question. He says, if you would enter life, keep the commandments. And now that doesn't surprise the young rich ruler. And so he says, okay, fine. Which ones? Because there's, you know, 613 or 14 of them. Which ones? So Jesus begins to list the second half of the Ten Commandments. It's the part of the Ten Commandments that deals with how you treat other people. He says to him, you shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And then Jesus skips the last one, do not covet. And he adds, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, why does Jesus skip do not covet? You're probably considering his audience. The young rich ruler probably doesn't struggle with coveting much. Because if you want something and you're the young rich ruler, what do you go do? Yeah, you just go get it. Coveting, Not a thing. So what is Jesus doing here? I think he's pointing to something deeper. I think he's pointing to the heart of it all. Love God. Love people. Love God. Love people. But of course, this is going to go right over this young man's head. And so in verse 20, he says, in his excitement and his ignorance, he says to Jesus, "All these I have kept. What do I still lack? All these I've kept. I am a good person." Now, it's obviously not true that he's kept all of these, and Jesus could have referred him to the Sermon on the Mount, but he looks past it in this moment, and instead, Mark actually adds, in Mark 10, verse 21, says, Jesus, looking at him, loved him. He loved him. Now, Jesus does not simply love this man because this young rich ruler is an amazing person. No, I think Jesus looks at him in love in this specific moment because he realizes this guy is genuine. This man's answers, it may sound ignorant, but the text seems to imply that he's really not. It seems to imply that he genuinely does want to enter heaven. He just has a misguided understanding about how to do that. And so in verse 21, Jesus continues. He said, "If you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." Now, first thing I want to deal with here is this phrase, "sell what you possess and give to the poor." You need to understand this is not a commandment for all. Right? This was something Jesus said to a specific person at a specific time for a specific purpose. Right? So it's not a commandment for all. In fact, oddly enough, it's not a commandment at all. You don't see this anywhere in Scripture, except here. But I think Jesus says this to point to something that is a commandment. In fact, it's the first one. Exodus 20, verse 3, "You shall have no other gods before me." Remember that first commandments that Jesus had listed earlier. Don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't bear false witness, honor your father and your mother. Those commands are the easy commands. Because those commands have to do with our hands, our actions, the outward display of what we do. But Jesus wants to go deeper. Jesus wants to deal with the heart. I think this is why he adds that phrase we just talked about, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself," in verse 19, in the first place. But still, Jesus, second thing he's doing here, he's forcing the man to compare himself with God's standard, this phrase at the beginning. He says, "If you would be perfect." Right? If you want to enter heaven. And then he says, "If you would be perfect." The standard for entering heaven is perfect. Right? God's standard is not on a scale. When he says good, he's not saying something is good based upon his expectations for that thing. He's saying something is good because it is perfect. And for God, for entering heaven, it is perfection or nothing. In fact, it's even harder than what we do. You see, God's standard doesn't only require the right actions, it also requires the right motive. If we're doing all the right things, but our heart is not in the right place, it's not good. If we're not acting in a desire that is completely committed to his glory, then the deed is not good. And when we kind of wrestle with that and we begin to judge ourselves against his perfect standard, I think we can begin to easily see why Romans 3, Paul would write, quoting Psalms, he says, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. And by the way, that is a problem for us. That means none of us get in. We're not perfect. You're not perfect. I am not perfect. Now, personally, I want to root for this young rich ruler. And I think Jesus does too. That's why I think Mark goes out of his way to say Jesus loved him. You know, I want this guy to realize the amazing deal that Jesus is offering him. Just think about this. Temporal, material wealth that will one day come to nothing. You trade this and you get eternal life. Like, that seems like a no-brainer deal for me. And you look at this man's character, everything that was the text has told us about him, it seems like he's a good guy. He appears faithful. He humbly goes to Jesus. He's seeking truth. There's a problem, though. Money and everything that goes with it. Power, influence, status, popularity. Money was his God. Money was his identity. And so we see, tragically, despite the fact that he's got this great deal in front of him, verse 22 says, when the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. This guy was physically loaded. Loaded. I mean, he'd make the people that live in Barrington and Inverness, he'd make their houses, they look like loaded. But he was spiritually bankrupt. And he had no idea. He had no idea. Because he was looking at the wrong standard. Most tragically, the only person that could solve his problem, the only person that could pay his debts, get him out of bankruptcy, is standing right in front of him. And this guy, he's offering to do exactly that. And the unrich ruler just walked. He walked away. Everything he ever really needed. And he walks away because it didn't fit his paradigm. I have to believe Jesus is fairly brokenhearted when this happens. And so he pulls the disciples away and he begins to teach them privately about what just happened, why this man walks away. In verse 23, Jesus says to his disciples, truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Now that statement would have actually shocked the disciples. You see, they, just like many Christians today, they saw wealth as a sign of God's favor. Right? That you had to, if you had pleased him and that he was blessing you, he was rewarding you. And you can see all these Old Testament stories where that on the surface seems to be what's happening. Stories about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Job and all these guys. And so they hear Jesus say this and they're thinking to themselves, well, maybe Jesus is confused here because that doesn't add up with what we know to be true. And so Jesus iterates in verse 24, he says, again, guys, I'm telling you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And by the way, just in case you were curious, camels do not go through eyes of needles. Now, some people will read that and they'll try to explain it away, try to soften it. And there's two primary theories that are kind of out there. One, the less popular one, is that, well, this is actually the wrong Greek word. And so the word for camel should actually be the word for cable. And of course, I'm asking, like, I've tried to thread a little string, like a cable through a needle, that doesn't make it any easier. So even if it is cable, point still stands. But the more popular theory is that Jesus is talking about a gate in Jerusalem called the Needle Gate. And it was very narrow and it was very short. And so you actually had to get the camels to fall on their knees. To get on their knees, you kind of had to drag them through. And so maybe that's what Jesus is talking about. Here's the problem. There's absolutely zero evidence whatsoever that that gate even existed before the 9th century. Like 800 years after Jesus says this. But again, when you have a paradigm and you're trying to prove your point, you just kind of insert whatever you want and hope that it fits. Reality, he's talking about a camel and he's talking about a needle. And the disciples understand this. That's why verse 25, it says, when they heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, who then can be saved? Right? Remember, the prevailing philosophy, success signified God's favor. And so if this guy couldn't get in, then who could? Well, Matthew already gave us the answer. Tells us the way. And the verses right before this text. Verse 14. Jesus said, let the little children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven. You know, if you've been through Matthew, we've seen Jesus use children as examples of the least of these. They're talking about their cultural identity, their insignificance. And here Jesus is going to use children as an example again, but this time it's for their behavior, it's for their attitude. Now, some people will say it's because children are innocent or they're naive. And I got to say, I have three of my own. I don't think innocent and naive describes them. Some people will say it's because children are humble. And again, I ask you, have you ever met any children? Right? And I think it's because children understand something that we as adults tend to forget. See, children understand how to receive something. And children, here's the kicker, they understand how to receive something for free. We struggle with this. We want to earn everything. We want to pay back. Right? Now, I will say, some kids, they've learned to try and trade things. Some kids will offer obedience, things like, well, you know, I'll clean my room, Mom, if you'll do this. Or they'll try the cuteness thing. They'll bat their eyes and they'll try to look all cute. And maybe you'll just have enough sympathy or compassion that can pull on your heartstrings. And I tell you, my kids don't do either. They know, right? They don't try to trade obedience because that never works out well for them. And they will try occasionally to do the whole cute thing. And man, they are really, really cute. But I used to be so much better. So it doesn't work. And they figure that out. And so they realize they really have only one option left. And so they've learned to just ask. They just ask. They trust that I love them. They trust that I will give them the things that are good for them whenever I can. And kids in general, my kids included, they understand that really they don't bring anything to the table. Right? They're on the expense side of the account. And so they learn how to receive for free, because that's really all they can do. I want you to see that contrast. Matthew 19, 23, Jesus says to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Why? Because they think they can earn it. They want to buy it. They often tie their identity to their wealth. They crave the power, the security, the control it provides. And by the way, if when I'm describing the rich young people, if you're thinking about the people who live in other nicer, bigger houses and suburbs, can I tell you, this applies to us. Because compared to other people in the rest of the world, we are all the loaded, rich, young people. And we crave the security that it provides. To contrast this, only with difficulty will rich people, with Matthew 19, verse 14, where Jesus says, "Let the little children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such, by the way, belongs the kingdom." It's already theirs. In fact, Mark 13, verse 15 says this, "Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." It is not just difficult, it is impossible. Just like a camel fitting through the eye of a needle. That's what the disciples asked. Who then can be saved? And Jesus answers it in verse 26. He looked at them and he said, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." I wonder if you would bow your heads. We're going to do a little business with God this morning, and I'm going to ask the musicians to come forward. And they're going to begin to play. And I want to remind you this morning, or maybe just confront you with the truth, that there is only one trade we make with God. Just one. Scholars have called it the great exchange. We give him our sin and death, and he gives us his righteousness and his life. We cannot earn it. There is no way for us to get there except for the fact that God makes it possible, and he paid the price on the cross. And so with eyes closed and heads bowed this morning, I wonder if there's anybody here who is trying to earn it. Can I just point blank tell you that you can't? I can't. Nobody can. The only person who ever could was Jesus Christ. And he came and he lived and he died to make it possible for you and for me to enter into heaven. But that's not the end of the story. See, the end of the story will come one day when Jesus comes back, and he comes back in glory, and he comes back in judgment. And on that day, he will find all of our efforts lacking. It will be short. And there will only be one question on the test. And that question is, what did you do with Jesus? Did you trust him? Did you submit to him? Or did you reject him? Today, trust him with everything. Maybe it's obedience in the area of your life. Again, this is not a trade. Just follow him. It's not this, "Jesus, I'll do this if you'll do this for me." That is not how it works. Is good, and you can trust him with every single thing in your life. You can let him take you to the places that you don't want to go. You can, because I promise you
the plan he has for you is so much better than what you can ever think or imagine. If you'll just let him lead. And stand, we're going to sing. And I'm going to be down here to pray with anybody who would like me to pray with them. And I'm going to ask an elder or two to come down front too. And they'll be here too. But would you let God deal with your heart today? And respond to his love and to his goodness. If you will, we'll stand and sing.